So as we step into Matthew chapter 4 tonight, I want to remind you, these are very familiar passages, especially as I look around the room and I see so many seasoned Christians. You've studied the temptations of Christ many times, but I'm here to tell you, you've never heard it like this. You're going to leave and just think, wow, Chris is just a... No. But you will hopefully say, Lord, I think I understand a little bit more from your word on what it means to endure temptation and what it means that Jesus endured temptation for us. So let's look at Matthew 4 tonight. And what I want to do is read through 11 verses of chapter 4, and then we'll back up and we'll talk about it, because we already talked about temptation for quite a while last week, and I'll just review real quickly into where we're headed tonight. Tonight really is to look at all three of the specific temptations that are laid out to us that Jesus went through. So chapter 3, verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So we'll stop right there. So Jesus has been baptized by John in the Jordan River, his cousin John. Remember, John said, I don't need to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus' response was, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' first public step toward the cross was the baptism. Everyone saw that. It was him associating with sinful man. The idea of the baptism was to repent. Jesus had nothing to repent of. So why was he baptized? Because he was associating himself with you. Our baptism is what? Associating ourselves with Christ in his death and resurrection. So his baptism, quite different, was his association with sinful man. And he lived his life publicly, taking on that curse of sin upon his life, having never sinned, nor would he ever sin. But as soon as that happened, the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And beautiful verse for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? You have Jesus, God the Son, became a man in the water. As he's coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove and rests upon him. And the voice from heaven, the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So there's a great verse for the Trinity. If anyone ever asks you, why do you believe in the Trinity? It's not in the Bible. You can say, well, explain this to me. Who was talking? Who's Jesus? And what was falling upon him in power? They're all God. There's one God and three persons. It's a great mystery. But as soon as that happens, the glory of that moment was quickly turned into just a very grave situation where Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And last week we talked about what it means that Jesus was tempted by the devil and that God allowed it. Remember the two Greek words we talked about? Tested, which is dokimazo, and that means to be proved by something. And then the other Greek word is peirazo, it means to be tested or tempted. And that's what we hear here, that Satan tempted Jesus, tested, peirazo. But those words, in my mind, I use those two words to remember there's two different kinds of testing. they don't really always fit. Like, this word means testing, this one means tempting. It's just like in English. You can test someone, and your intentions can be to try to find a flaw within them and lift it up and show their failure. Or you can test someone, same English word, right, to prove that they are who they say they are, right? So you study for years and years and years to be a lawyer, and then you take the bar exam. Is that right, the bar exam for being a lawyer? And the bar exam isn't a temptation to make you fail. It's simply to prove that you already are a lawyer, right? You already know all the information, and you pass the exam to prove that you knew what you said you knew, right? The test doesn't make you a lawyer. You studied to make yourself a lawyer. The test proves that you did your homework. So that's the way that God tests us. Satan, on the other hand, wants to ruin us. And so his idea of peirazō testing is temptation, to try to destroy us. It's interesting that Satan tries to tempt Jesus. I think I mentioned this. How do we know about these temptations, especially the three temptations specifically? How do we know that those were what Satan tempted him with? Was there an entourage with Jesus, a scribe that went out with him in the wilderness and said, wow, he's not eating. He didn't eat for 40 days. I was there. I saw it. I had lunch and he would never eat. I even offered him a sandwich. He said no. And then Satan showed up and Satan said this, and I wrote it. Was there a scribe there? No. He was alone. I'm not going to be able to sit there. He was alone. And so what we know is that he told his disciples at some point later, I want to tell you what happened to me. And I wonder, remember when Peter said, when he first told his disciples, you're right, I'm the Messiah. Now, don't say that to anybody because you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over and suffer and die and raise the third day. And Peter turned to him and said, absolutely never going to happen to you. And what did Jesus say to Peter in Matthew chapter 16? Get behind me, Satan. You set your heart on the things of man and not of God. I wonder if after that moment of, I was the one that said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I heard from the Father. Did you hear it, guys? He said, I heard from the Father. And then the next thing you know, he's being called Satan. I wonder if that evening, maybe around the campfire, if Jesus said, you know, Peter, I got to let you know something. I was tempted by Satan himself. You know, I don't know, but at some point, he would have had to have told his disciples about these temptations so they could be recorded for us to look at. What's amazing to me is Satan's efforts to destroy Jesus are used by God to encourage you and I. And that tells me something about the sovereignty of God and his purposes in our lives, that he would allow us to be tempted. Well, I don't like temptation. I don't know if anyone does. But what we can't say, we can never say this, right? Satan made me do it. The devil made me do it. You can't say that. You really can't. James makes it very clear. We're not tempted by God, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lust, his own desires. So it's the failure of my flesh that would give in to temptation. And it has to be that way. If I could force you to do something, then you haven't really done it. I've done it. So you couldn't be accountable for it, really. It would be me. And so when our choice gets involved, you know, Chris, you made those cookies Sunday. Everybody loved them, and there's a bunch left over. Don't you think you deserve a cookie? Well, yes, I do. I do deserve a cookie. So I have a cookie. I'm listening to the wrong voice at this point, right? The next thing you know, my flesh no longer needs any more cookies. Unfortunately, they're still there. And I know what I put in them. And that little hint of cinnamon is the trick, right? It makes the chocolate. And I think, you know, just one more. The next thing you know, I've been tempted by no one else other than me, just wanting more cookies. And I pay for it Monday morning when I wake up and go, you know, it just wasn't worth it. 8 cookies wasn't worth it. And if I were to say to you in that moment, oh, no, we didn't have any dinner and I was really hungry. So I just needed to eat because I might have starved to death. You'd say, Chris, wake up. It's not your body. It's your desire that you didn't curb, right? Satan knows that about us. So he plays off of our weaknesses to get us to sin. God doesn't do that. Satan does. So You know, it's not a sin to be tempted, is it? Looking at those, I use the cookies as an example. I don't believe it's a sin to eat cookies. It's stupid to eat 8 cookies, but nonetheless, it wouldn't be a sin for me to have a cookie, right? But it's been said, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from making a nest in your hair. Actually, very easy to keep that from happening for me. But you know, there's this where you just entertain something. You let a desire get out of control, and then the next thing you know, it rules you. And so Paul says, don't let that happen. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are going to lead me to a more godly life in Christ. So I'm to curb those desires. We need to learn to say no to our desires regularly when they get out of control. So I can look at something and say, there's not a sin. Not a sin to partake of this, but I'm going to train my body that it can't just get whatever it wants, and I'm going to say no. Welcome to working out, welcome to dieting, all those things that our flesh will scream, no, don't do that. But we do it because we know it's best. And it's the same thing when it comes to just living for the Lord. We must say no to ourselves and say yes to God. But when we're tempted by the enemy, when it becomes a spiritual warfare issue, and the enemy comes in and tempts us, I don't know that any of us on a human level have any chance of success there. On just a regular, sinful flesh human level. I'm sorry. I just don't think we do. Isn't that depressing? Thanks for coming tonight. But here's the thing. God did not leave us without a way out. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God has provided a way out so that you can stand up underneath it. And so in that reality that we are all tempted, all I have to do is come to the Lord and He will provide the way out so that I could stand underneath the temptation. Now, the reason that is such good news to me is not because I think I'm strong, but because Jesus is strong. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Father says, watch, I'm going to prove to you now, world, followers of Christ, I'm going to prove to you right here and now that He really is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, because Jesus was going to have to simply resist every temptation laid out before Him in obedience to the Father for all to see. So the fact that He shared this with His disciples and it's recorded for us to read through and to study is proof that God wants us to know that Jesus endured temptation for us. We have a merciful, a sympathetic high priest that isn't separate from us, right? We're going to read that scripture in a little bit. He's tempted in all ways just like you and I, yet without sin. Matter of fact, let's turn over there real quick. I don't want to forget to come back to that. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 14 and read through verse 16. Says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that beautiful? Because we can look at Jesus' life and say, you endured temptation for me, then I know that when I'm tempted, I can come to God and hold on to His mercy and grace in my time of need. And I need that. I need to be able to do that. And I'm very thankful that this is recorded for us in Matthew 4 and in Luke, because of this reality that I am tempted, you are tempted, and that effort of Satan that he used to try to destroy, to mislead, confuse, and tempt Jesus was used by God to encourage me, to encourage you. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus was the last Adam. He is the last Adam. It says that the first Adam, in if you look it up later, 1 Corinthians 15, was made of the dust. And the last Adam was a life-giving spirit. The first Adam was given a spirit, but the last Adam was a life-giving spirit, speaking of Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, the reason we all wrestle with sin is because of Adam. The representative of all mankind sinned And so all of us are offspring of Adam. We're all in the Adam's family. Ba-ba-da-bum. Right? And as John Corson said, Adam, he was that first man, Adam, that was the biggest Adam bomb of history, right? He just bombed out when temptation came. Well, I ate the apple because my wife said to eat it. Well, why'd you do it, Eve? Well, because the serpent said it was good, right? So man full on just grabbed hold of that lie from the enemy and the temptation and doomed us all to sin. But the last representative of mankind, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, endured all temptation for us, giving us victory over sin and death, so that temptation no longer has a hold on us, because he conquered it for us. Even my failure in temptation no longer holds me because of Jesus' victory over temptation, the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's called the last Adam, and then he's called the second man. And it's really interesting. Look it up on your own later in 1 Corinthians 15. The second man, why is he the last Adam? There'll never be another representative of mankind to stand before God. Adam fell into sin, and Christ conquered sin. Romans chapter 5. That's it. Our two representatives. But the new humanity that was given to us in Christ is that he's the second man, and you and I are the third man, woman. We have a new humanity because Jesus endured temptation in the flesh and was killed and rose from the dead to give us life so that we could conquer temptation. Amazing to me. A couple of things. First time in Scripture where we hear Satan say something. Where is it? Who knows? What's the chapter? Genesis 3. Comes to Eve and says this, "Did God indeed say?" And she gets in a conversation with Satan. I want to know where Adam was. But anyway, as they're talking, he says, well, God's trying to keep something good from you. You know what we call that? We call that an accusation that God is not good. That is what Satan tempted Eve with that day. God's not good. He's keeping something good from you. You need to get something that God's saying isn't good because it's good. She slandered God. I mean, he, Satan, slandered God and, I'm getting lost in my notes. There we go. He accused and slandered God to man. The second time we hear Satan say something in Scripture, where is it? Anybody know? Specifically, Satan himself? Job. Yeah, look at Job. Comes to Job, and God comes to Satan and says, hey, what do you think of Job? And what did Satan do? He accused Job to God. He would curse you to your face as soon as you lifted any of these blessings that you've got. You've got him hedged around with blessings. Just lift him and he'll curse him to your face. So he accused man to God. The first time we hear him, he accuses God to man. The second time, he accuses man to God. The third time we hear Satan specifically say something is right here in Matthew chapter 4. And here, he's specifically accusing and slandering God and man together in Christ. So he's accusing God of not being good, we're going to see, and he's tempting man to step outside of that. So he's doing both of those at the same time. You know that you can do it. God's not good and all that, and it comes together. So all of the temptations of the enemy upon mankind are culminated in this temptation of Christ. Remember, he was in the wilderness for how many days? 40. And Satan tempted him for 40 days. Some of the other accounts say that for 40 days he was tempted. These specific temptations take place at the end of the 40 days. So we don't know what other temptations were all mixed into this, but this is a great synopsis that we have to look at. So, first one is, why don't you turn these stones to bread? In other words, why don't you meet your own needs? Because God isn't meeting them. Now, Jesus, after fasting for 40 days, would have been hungry. And which means his body was dying. The hunger came back after fasting that long, and his body was now consuming itself to die. And so he's hungry again, and Satan comes and says, why don't you turn these stones to bread? Meet your own needs. God isn't doing it. In other words, he's attacking the idea of provision from God. The second temptation, throw yourself down off the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. Test the Father. Prove yourself. Question God's protection of you. Test his protection. And then the third temptation, why don't you just worship me? Forget what God's will is for you. I'll take care of it right now. I'll give you what you want. That's attacking the promise of God that we're going to see. So the first temptation involves provision. The second one, the provision of God. The second one, the protection from God. And the third one, the promises of the Lord. And so we'll see that. By the way, when he says there in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, that word if would be better translated since in a lot of ways. So he's basically saying, that voice from heaven you heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How sure are you that you're the Messiah? Since you're the Son of God, then why don't you? That's the temptation that he lays out there. The attempt is to try to get Jesus to divide his heart from the will of the Father. So let's look at the three temptations. This first one, attacking the perceived weakness of hunger. His body's failing. His body's dying. You're going to die obeying God, is basically what he's saying. You better take it into your own hands. You need this. Self-service. First John says, the love of the world contains what? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so that whole idea of I want it, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, I need it. The pride of life, I deserve it. So I want it, I need it, I deserve it. John says very clearly, that's the things of the world that is not from the Father. So Satan comes and says, now you're dying and you need this, so you should be able to provide it then, if you're the Son of God. Why don't you just say the word and command these stones to become bread? I always chuckle at this scripture. Well, I would say for the last how many years? 15 years? 20 years? Yeah, remember that song? We are the world, we are the children, and all the stars of the music industry up there, you know, working together, because it's about working together. You know, that's what's important. We got to save the children. And Willie Nelson, bless his heart, he gets up and he goes, as God has shown us by turning stones to bread, we all... I'm just thinking, well, no, God didn't turn stones to bread. Actually, Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones to bread. But go ahead, go ahead. You're just confusing God and Satan, but it's a beautiful song. Go ahead and say, I just laugh when the world tries to quote Scripture. They get it wrong. Satan gets it wrong. He gets the Scripture right, but he twists it completely the opposite of what it's supposed to mean, kind of like in that song. As God has shown us by turning stones to bread. Oh, goodness, Willie. Bless your heart. Anyway, so he says, since, if you are the Son of God, how sure are you? Command these stones to become bread. Jesus' answer, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What a beautiful response. Let's look at that verse. I want you to see this in context. It's in Deuteronomy 8:3. Now again, many of us have probably looked this up just to see what Jesus was quoting, but I want you to see this again this evening. Remember, we talked about testing and tempting. God doesn't tempt us. He proves that the work that he's done in our lives is sure and complete. He proves that our faith is genuine by allowing trials, hard times. He proves that he is the one that conquered temptation on our behalf. So we trust in him for his mercy, right? He tests us. Deuteronomy 8. Let's see. Let's take it from verse 2. And you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He goes on to say, your garments didn't wear out. In other words, when you were in the wilderness, you were hungry and desperate, and I allowed that desperation to see how you would respond so that you would be tested and learn and know that you don't need anything but my word. And God's word provided the bread for them. And so the idea of them suffering in the wilderness, God says, was right there for you to learn that you're to live by my word, not by what you think you physically need. Satan's tempting him and saying this, since you're the Son of God and you're going to die because the Father's not providing what you need, then why don't you turn the stones into bread? Jesus' response is not, as the Messiah, I stand before you and quote scripture. Nope. It was this. But the Father says that hunger is something he can use to train man to need his word. So his response was the perfect response to that temptation. I'm not going to self-serve myself to get what I need. I'm going to continue to trust the Father. God's Spirit drove me here, and God's Spirit will provide for me. In the face of temptation, we can trust God's provision. And so he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, me being hungry is not going to control me. I'm going to continue to trust in God's word. In other words, and if you were there Sunday morning, remember the two things that we do to live on a supremely spiritual level is to acknowledge the presence of God in our lives. Remember, like helping together to do something. We're with the Lord. He calls us to help. We surrender ourselves to his will. We're part of the work, right? So we acknowledge his presence, but also we acknowledge his ways. Remember, the illustration was we're going to lift a piano. Use your legs. We all agree together. Use your legs. That's abiding, meaning acknowledging his ways. Jesus is acknowledging the ways of the Father in light of temptation. I'm hungry. It's true. I could die here because of hunger, but I don't live because of that. I live because of God's word. He's going to abide in the purposes of God, acknowledging his way of testing man even with hunger. So, by the way, him quoting scripture is not what made Satan frustrated and beat him in that temptation. It wasn't his power to be able to quote chapter and verse. It wasn't his power to pray through the moment. Jesus didn't say, okay, I'm being tempted. I have to worship. I have to worship. I'll worship. And if I worship loud enough, Satan hates that when people worship. And that'll make him go, oh, no, I can't tempt you anymore. He didn't do that. He didn't begin to breathe or speak in tongues, right? He didn't just start using spiritual power and, you know, to fight against the, you know, out come the lightsabers. It wasn't that. It was simply standing in the Word of God, in the purposes of God for his life. It wasn't the art of quoting scripture. Listen, this is tricky with spiritual warfare. It isn't the art of quoting scripture. It's abiding in the word of God. It wasn't that Satan was going, yeah, we'll turn the stones into bread. Oh, no, he's quoting scripture. It was a man submitted to the word of God. And so he intentionally said, I'm submitted to the word of God, and quoted the verse. So know the scriptures, use the scriptures in the spirit of the letter, be a person who is submitted in obedience to the word of God. That's the first victory that we see over temptation here in Christ. Man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, he's saying this, I will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. See, he's saying, well, you quote scripture, I can quote scripture. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands he shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He quotes scripture. We're going to look at that, Psalm 91. But Jesus' response, verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So he's saying to him in this first temptation, provide for yourself if God's not going to provide for you. The second temptation, wouldn't God protect you if you're the Messiah? And so he quotes a scripture. Let's look at it right now, Psalm 91. And again, what Satan does is he quotes scripture in what appears to be the context. If you're the Messiah, there's a verse about the Messiah being protected lest he dashes his foot against a stone. So wouldn't you be able to jump off the temple to prove that you're the Messiah, right? But I want to read from verse 9 through 11. Satan is quoting verses 10 and 11. Interesting, but verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. So messianic psalm about the Messiah conquering and standing in the promises of God that nothing would overcome him, nothing would conquer him. But, verse 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. In other words, because Jesus was a man surrendered to the Father would hold him up. Again, Jesus is answering the temptations not as the Messiah, but as a man in his humanity, just like you and I. He's simply standing on the promises of God. He didn't jump off the temple and prove and go, there, I beat your temptation. No, he just does what you and I would do. Well, but you're not supposed to test God. So Satan, trying to push him with quoting scripture out of context, actually reversing the purpose of it. The purpose of this scripture in Psalm 91 is because you're submitted to God, God protects you. What he's saying, Satan is saying this, why don't you step out of that protection to prove it? Makes no sense. I would say anyone that tries to put themselves in harm's way to prove that God's going to protect them is probably stepping outside of God's will. Crazy things have been done in the name of Jesus to prove that, you know, God's going to be faithful. And I just don't know that we should ever do that. I think we should always simply do what he calls us to do, period. Not test him or prove him that way. And so Jesus' answer, you shall not test the Lord your God, quoting out of Deuteronomy 6. So here's the thing. People came to Jesus and said this, give us a sign, Jesus, that you're the Messiah. And what was his response to them? No sign will be given to you except for Jonah the prophet, remember? He goes, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. In other words, what he's saying is, if I've done this and you're thinking this is the Messiah, but prove yourself, then that's faithless that you would do that. You're supposed to be believing in what God's confirming in your heart. And they're saying, no, you're going to have to prove it to us. And he's saying, that's it. No sign for you except for one, the cross and the resurrection. The actual event of salvation for mankind, the cross and the resurrection, would be the one sign that is given to mankind, so that if mankind doesn't believe in Jesus, they'll be accountable for that one sign, the cross and the resurrection. He says that's the sign, just like Jonah for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And so he's saying this, you can avoid the cross, the will of the Father for your life, by just simply proving it now. It's the I want it. You see, the bread, the idea was, I need it. I need it to survive. No, I'm going to submit to the Father. This is, I want this. I want everyone to know that I'm the Messiah now without having to give the sign of the cross and the resurrection. But he says, nope, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. So, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Luke's account lays it out with Satan saying, this is what I can give to you. And no one questioned it. Jesus didn't question that. So apparently, Satan would have been able to give him all the kingdoms of mankind. Interesting. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The pretense goes away from Satan. He just simply wants to be worshipped. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, it's about his pride. And he's saying, you know what? Tell you what. I'll give you everything you want if you will just simply worship me. Wow. That's kind of blatant, isn't it? You'd think that wouldn't work. But that's the promise that the Father made to the Son. I want you to look back at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Very interesting psalm. If you like to analyze things, Read through Psalm 2 and break it out into who's saying what to who, and it really does come alive. Verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. So that's where it shifts to be the Son talking. But now he quotes the Father, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So the promise of the Father to the Son would be this. Today I've begotten you. You're my Son, I've begotten you. Ask, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Satan is saying this. The Father has promised you the kingdoms. I'll give them to you right now. Was the Father going to give them to Jesus in that moment? No, he had to wait on the Father. Satan is saying, I'll just give it to you now. So the promise of God is what's being tested here. And Jesus is being tempted to step outside of God's will for a quick path to the promise. What's God's, the Father's path to that promise for Jesus Christ? The cross of Christ. The cross and the resurrection would be the path. The first temptation, what Jesus could do for himself, concerning the Father's provision. The second temptation, what the Father should do for him, protect him. That's the second temptation, the protection. And then the third one, what Satan would do for him, attacking the promise of God. And by the way, this isn't a magic word, away with you, Satan. You know, it wasn't like Satan, get thee behind me, you know, and then Satan went, oh, he said the words, and he had to turn around and leave. You know, Luke's gospel actually switches them around. Remember, that was your homework last week, to read them through. They're in a different order in Luke's. So there isn't something that Jesus said to make Satan leave. He didn't say, away with you, and Satan went, oh, I got to go. What it was basically this, is that Satan tempted him until he was done tempting him. And the other gospel account says that he left him until a convenient time to come back and tempt him again. Meaning, I'm going to come to him at his weakest moment and lay it on thick. When was that? Garden of Gethsemane. It almost looks like Jesus is starting to crack. When you read through the gospel accounts, he says, Father, now he's said this for 3.5 years. I have come for this purpose. I have come for this purpose. This is why I'm here. The baptism, he knew. I'm taking my first step towards the cross. He's telling his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to betray me into the hands of sinners. I'm going to die and then raise from the dead on the third day. He's been saying this. That night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, he lifts his voice to heaven and says, Father, if there's any other way, then take this cup from me. He even says this in Mark's account. He says, I know all things are possible for you. So if it's possible, take this cup from me. That really challenges me. What does it mean to believe God? God the Son says this, my entire life is for this moment. All the scriptures point to go to this point, and yet, Father, all things are possible for you. What I believe? I believe that at that moment, if the Father would have said, you're right, we're going to do something else, all the scriptures would have come true, and Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross. Now, that's kind of weird to think about, and don't let yourself spin out over that, but I believe that's how powerful God is, and Jesus knows that, and as a man, he says this, Father, you can make all this go away. You're that powerful, but your will, not mine, be done. And so in that last moment of just crushing blow of the enemy that carried all the way through the cross, Jesus endured that for us. It's all about Satan's temptations here are all about Jesus avoiding the cross. That's what he's trying to do. Sustain yourself. Save yourself. You shouldn't need the cross. Prove yourself. Start reigning now. Just let everybody know you're the Messiah, and then you won't need to go to the cross. Or just worship me and forget the cross. You won't need it. I'll give you what you need. He never needed the cross, you see. He didn't need it. You needed it. And that's why he endured the temptations for you and I. So Jesus' victory over these temptations is a life totally surrendered to the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. Using the scriptures as a weapon, the sword of the Spirit, his body given to do the will of God. These passages are kind of intense. I will mention that. If you want to look it up later, it's in Hebrews 10, where he's quoting Psalm 40, the writer of Hebrews is, and he's saying, this is why the Messiah was given a body. And then he goes back to that Psalm 40 and says, a body was given to me. And then he says, to do your will. That's a great commentary on why you and I have a body. Why do you have a body? To do the will of God. That's why you have a body. If you ever think, well, wait, no, I'm supposed to have a body so that I can feel good and have a happy life. No, you're given a body to do God's will. He blesses your life. So if he allows something painful, listen up. If he allows something that you don't like, something that seems to hamper your life, God's given you a body to do his will. And as soon as we miss that, and think, no, my body is given so that I can have a good, happy life and peace of mind and joy and wonder. And nope, that's not it. To be surrendered, to be that living sacrifice laid on the altar is to say this, no, not my will, your will be done. And then God fills our lives with blessings. Even the trials become a blessing because he uses that to keep us at his feet. He uses it to transform us into his image. What's amazing, if you're back in Matthew 4, is then the devil left him, verse 11, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Beautiful idea to just ponder that. You're an angel up in heaven, and you're watching all this. You're like, what is going on? And he endures, and then you get to go and minister to him in his weakness. As a man, God became a man, and I just wonder from the angel's perspective how they dealt with that, how they saw that. God has made himself weak. God is being tempted. God is not tempted, right, by evil. And yet because he took on the form of a man to be tempted as a man, they must just look at that and think, what is, oh no. And that he would open himself up to that. And then they got to go and strengthen that man. What a blessing. I want to talk to those angels someday. Verse 12, because we'll finish the chapter. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And again, Matthew makes a point to tell us why, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, because he's proving that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. You know, in Jesus' day, the Jewish scholars did not know how to deal with these passages about being a light to the Gentiles or to go to the Gentiles or anything like that. So it was always a mystery to them concerning the coming Messiah. They didn't really understand that part. They explained it away as, well, you know. In other words, once they recognize that, you know, the nation of Israel were in charge, then they'll be allowed to survive, kind of thing. And that's basically how they explained it away. Matthew makes a point to use those passages, and we'll see it again later on in the gospel. He uses that to prove that Jesus was sent to not just Jews, but to Gentiles as well, which offended the Jewish leaders especially. So from that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message, repent and believe. In Mark's gospel, it's repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. And all through the scriptures, that's Jesus' message. Repent and believe the gospel. If I ever do a training on people, for people to know how to share their faith, I'll make it very simple. I say this: there's two events, two demands, and two promises. Who's had me share that before? Anybody remember that? You've sat through it. I'm not asking you if you remembered it. I'm just saying, have you ever heard me bring this up before? You can raise your hand. I won't call Mary. What are they? Just kidding. No, I... There's two events in the gospel that we want to make sure we include. If someone is saying to you, what must I do to be saved? We want to make sure we include two events, two demands, and two promises. Really, all the rest can hinge on those things. The events are the cross and the resurrection. The demands are repent and believe, which really, you'll see, are really one thing. The promises are forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. Now, that kind of confuses people. They think, oh, wait, what about eternal life? Why would we live forever in the presence of God? Because we've been born again, which means God's Spirit lives inside of us again. So it's the cross and the resurrection, the two events, the two promises, repent and believe. I'm sorry, the two demands and the two promises, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit living inside of you. That covers everything. Everything hinges from that. Now, if you think, well, Chris, that's too simple. You can make it more confusing if you want. Now, you can include more stuff. Great. I mean, you can say, well, actually, there's three events, three demands, and three promises. Okay, go ahead. Well, what would it be? Well, the birth of Christ, he had to become a man to be the Savior of the world and then die on the cross and then raise from the dead. There's your three events. The three demands would be, of course, repent, meaning turn away from sin, repent, turning to the Lord, and then have belief in him. There'd be three of them. Are we confused yet? And then the three promises, well, eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and forgiveness of sins. You could keep doing that and keep doing that until you include every verse of the New Testament if you want. What we're doing is we're boiling it down to hinge on things that we can remember. The cross and the resurrection. Repent and believe. Forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. You want life? God will live inside of you and he'll forgive you of your sins. What do I have to do? You have to have faith in him. It's really one thing. To repent and to believe is faith. James says you can't believe without works. So faith in God is going to produce two things, a repentance, a turning of your life, and placing your belief in him. So it's faith. It's faith. And the Messiah is one event. So let's do that. Here we go. Ready? One event, the Messiah, the one demand, faith, and the one promise, everlasting life. There you go. Anyway. So if I've just blown it. I should never do that. It's always okay. Two events, two demands, two promises. Let's move on. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We leave that one out a lot. Repent. We don't want to do that. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Very quickly, here's their natural gift. Throwing nets into the sea to collect fish. He looked at them and he said, "I have a will for your life that is spiritual. If you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." He isn't just this. Come to me because I need some fishermen to catch fish for me. It wasn't a natural gifting. He was taking an allegory and saying, look, here's what you're doing. I'm going to transform that into a spiritual gifting. So you wouldn't look at them and you go, oh yeah, fishermen make great evangelists. You wouldn't say that. He just found something in their life that he could point to and saying, see how you're doing that? I'm going to have you do that now spiritually. Totally different. Totally different. Now that's important to realize because I think sometimes we forget that just because we're naturally gifted in one area doesn't mean that God's going to use us spiritually in the same arena. The church has made this mistake. Oh, look at that amazing, you know, speaker. They're just this incredible movie star, and they have the, you know, night show talks and all that kind of thing, and they get saved, and let's put them out in front of everybody and have them talk about Jesus. And then you realize, no, that's not their gifting, and they're just blowing it, and people are just getting frustrated, and they're getting frustrated. And you want to get really frustrated? Try to act in the flesh, mimicking the gifts of the Spirit. Man, I tell you, that'll frustrate you really fast. Who does the transforming from the natural into the spiritual? Jesus. I will make you fishers of men. He does the transformation. What's our part? To follow him. He says, follow me and I'll transform you into spiritual men. They immediately, right? There it is. Immediately left their nets and followed him. Immediately. What have you heard me say about faith over and over and over again? Faith. I got to read it. Isn't that sad? Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. These men didn't go, well, wait, hold on. Now, John's gospel shows us they had already met Jesus. Jesus has already come to Peter and said, "I'm Simon, I'm going to call you Peter." And then later this occurs. So they were intrigued with Jesus and wanted to follow him. And then Jesus found them fishing one day and said, follow me and I will do it. All they had to do was say yes, and they immediately say yes. Again, verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and the other gospel says, with the hired men, and they followed Jesus. So again, immediately responding to the call of God. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria. Isn't that interesting? And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So Syria, back in that day, it wasn't, you know, like borders that they have now. Syria was a loose definition for the area from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea, from the northern mountains on the southern end of Turkey, which were called the Taurus Mountains, down to Arabia. So that whole area was generally known as Syria. And so the idea is he's saying this. And remember who Matthew's talking to. He's talking to Jews, right? He says this. Everybody knew Jesus. The beginning of his ministry, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing, and everybody from all over this entire area knew, heard about, and knew about Jesus. And I think that's a little bit of a push into the face of the Jews that have rejected their Messiah. Because you see, their whole idea was this: the revelation of God's been given to us, not to the Gentiles, so we're better. And he's saying, and then God revealed himself in Christ, and you rejected that, and everyone else was aware of it. And all these people by this time had become Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. So he's healing the sick, the tormented, the possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics. Real quick, epileptics, that's our translation for what we think maybe was meant by that. I don't like that translation. The word in Greek is basically lunatics. And so what they believed back then is that there were certain diseases that were controlled by the moon that would make people lose kind of their sanity, maybe go into fits and seizures and stuff like that. And they attached it to the moon and that kind of thing. So that was the term used for the stuff they didn't understand. So mental illness, I would say, is going to be included in this here. I say that to you because what we see is that Jesus healed not just physical diseases, but things that were just tormenting in people's lives, also mental illness, and also distinctly things that were brought on by spiritual influences, evil influences, demonic possessions were taken out. He did all of these things, but his ministry was not a healing ministry. It wasn't a exorcism ministry. All those things went to prove that his message was from God and that he was the Messiah. It was to point that he was true and his message was true. So look in verse 23 there. He would teach in their synagogues, he'd preach the gospel, and he'd bring healing. And the healing was always after the teaching and the preaching. Even, and you know, we spend too much time looking at all these verses, but Mark 16, the last verse in Mark's account of the gospel, is that they would go out preaching the gospel with signs following the word. Acts chapter 14, they would preach the word with signs following. In Acts chapter 2, Peter got up and said, you know what? Jesus, whom you crucified, was attested that he was the Messiah because of the miracles that he did and the signs. In other words, they were there to prove that his message was true, that he was the Messiah. When the church is praying in Acts chapter 4, they're saying, Lord, give us boldness and do miracles to prove your word. So the only reason really for those signs were to confirm the gospel. Now, the reason I share that with you is because oftentimes I've had people come to me and say, you know, I don't understand, because why didn't Jesus just heal everybody? And it really shows a misunderstanding of God. If God came in Jesus Christ and was healing people of disease, then why do we still have disease today? Like it wasn't a good enough work. Like maybe because he died as a martyr, therefore the good work stopped. And why didn't Jesus, if it was so good to just heal disease, why didn't he just wake up one day and say, okay, that's enough. All disease is gone. All illness is gone. No more mental illness. And Satan, go into the pit of hell forever. There, done. Now man has peace because God does that. Good things. Right? Why didn't he do that? Because it was never that those things were winning. It was those things were used by God, allowed by God, to bring men to himself. I don't even believe that someone, and you could question me on this, you could leave saying Chris is wacko. I don't believe that demonic possession removes someone's ability to put their faith in Christ. I don't believe that. I believe that people suffer demonic oppression and possession because they've pushed God away, and that might really be a very horrible, terrible thing in their life. But see, we've seen too many Hollywood movies. We've heard too many stories that person no longer is in control of their faculty and they need to be delivered in order to believe. I don't believe that's true. I believe that anyone can come to faith in Christ. All they need to do is simply change direction and say, yes, God. And God takes care of the rest. He brings them all the way to full faith in Christ. But because man says no to God, the scriptures say that Satan has blinded their eyes. So all these things were done to prove that he was the Messiah so that men could believe, giving them an evidence of his messiahship. So that's my desire, is that we would see great signs and wonders. I tell you, I would love it. Wouldn't it be great if we saw a great outpouring and suddenly there were healings? And suddenly people that were mentally ill were in their complete healthy faculties going, God just healed me. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I pray for that. And that's about as far as I can go with it. Is Lord, I pray you'd do that work again. I pray that people would be healed. I pray that demons would get cast out. And I pray that people would be sane and that you would just teach people how wonderful and good you are. But that's the comfort side. I want to end by reading you a verse out of 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 3. He's talking about spiritual gifts and he encourages people to prophesy. What is prophesying? Speaking forth the word of God. Sometimes it's foretelling what God's going to do through a prophetic word in that sense. Other times it's simply, here's God's perspective on something. Here's the heart of God on something. Here's what he promises. Speaking the scriptures. But verse 3 in chapter 14, he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Now that's it. That's the verse. Here's the idea. Edification is building up, like the word that you use for building a house or for producing a home for your household, right? Edification. It's the architecture. It's what God does to give us a healthy understanding of him. Exhortation is the encouragement of someone to motivate them to move, to repent, to walk in God's calling. It affects the will of man. So edification affects the mind of man, his thoughts about God, building up an understanding of God, teaching. Exhortation is to encourage and to get moving, affects the will of man. Comfort affects the heart of man, to simply have comfort in your heart. Back in Matthew 4, it said this, Jesus came teaching, preaching, and healing. Teaching, edifying, showing the truth about who he was in God. Teaching from the scriptures, preaching the gospel. Get right with God. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right, to motivate them to repent. And the healing was the comfort. People were comforted by the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of what our ministry is. We're called to teach, preach, and comfort simply by doing God's will in his calling. So here's my exhortation to you tonight. Pray for our community, that God would pour out his spirit and we'd see a great work. As we know, the enemy will tempt us. We stand upon the word of God as people surrendered to his will. And then I would ask you to walk in your calling, following him. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Simply walk in what God calls you to do. Sometimes I think God will lay something on our hearts and we'll say, oh, clearly the will of God. So I'm going to fit that in. Here, I'll see. Let me get my calendar and I'll look at this here. And yeah, I have time on Tuesday to pray about that. I'll get back to you, Lord. We do it, don't we? Sometimes I do that as your pastor. I'll go, yeah, no, I got to schedule time in for the Word of God because I got to teach. So let me see, I'll do this, I'll do that. Oh, here's when I'll be in the Word. And God will say, seek me. And I'll think, yeah, I got time on, let me see, when can I? Lord, help us. We need to simply seek him. And when he calls us, we need to say yes immediately, walk in his calling, follow him, and watch as we resist the enemy flees, and we watch his Holy Spirit poured out. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Lord Matthew and his gospel. Thank you that we can trek through this, Lord, and learn more about you and be prompted by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would confirm those things that you're speaking to us. Lord, maybe years ago, you gave us vision on how to serve you, and we've been excited and we've forgotten. Lord, remind us. Remind us of those things that you're calling us to. Lord, that we wouldn't look at the provision, that we wouldn't look at our vulnerability and whether you're going to be true to your promises and be tempted and turn away from you. But Lord, we would by faith remember that you're faithful to us. So go before us by your Spirit, directing our thoughts, directing our steps as we place our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.